All right, we're going to make our way to the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 9 tonight. Chapter 9, it continues where chapter 8 left off. Chapter 8 was the great revival chapter of the Old Testament. The whole nation, and remember, the nation was scattered. The population of Jerusalem at the time wasn't very large. People were living scattered into other areas of Judea, and they all came together, drawn by the Holy Spirit, to hear the word of God. They had such a hunger for the truth. They'd been wrapped up in Babylon for so long, people were hungry for the truth. In chapter 8, they told Ezra, you bring the word of God to us. You bring the word of God. And men, women, children, everybody old enough to hear and with understanding, the Bible says, they came to hear the word of God. And Ezra, they had constructed a, the Bible says, a pulpit of wood, a platform where he could stand up and he read the scriptures for 6 hours. It was interpreted. It was explained. It was opened up so people could understand it. People worshiped. People wept. I mean, they lifted their hands. They bowed their heads. They fell on their faces, prostrate on the ground. And then in the latter part of chapter 8, you might recall that Ezra was still reading, you know, day to day, and they saw where they should be observing the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called, or the Feast of the Ingathering. I mean, the Jews had a lot of names for the same feast. And so they did that. And when chapter 8, the great revival chapter, ended, the Bible says there was great gladness. Verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17. There was very great gladness. It was a time of celebration, you know, revival. God was feeding them through the word. They were observing the feast of tabernacles, and they were getting right with God, and they were getting right with each other. And that really is the essence of revival, getting right with God, getting right with each other. I really like that passage, chapter 8, 17, there was very great gladness. You know, you can't have gladness when in your heart there's madness. You know, when there's anger and animosity and resentment, you ain't having no gladness with all of that in your heart. But get right with God, get right with each other. Chapter 9, the revival continues. So that's what we'll call our message tonight, the revival continues in chapter 9. So verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, so it's the same month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was over when there was all of this gladness, but now it looks like there's a whole lot of sadness. The people still, look, verse 1, they were assembled. So they were still coming together, but now they're fasting. They went from feasting to fasting. And with sackcloth in ancient times, it's considered a very coarse cloth. Sometimes they said it might have been woven from camel hair. I always would compare it to something like burlap, you know, like trying to wear a burlap sack, if y'all remember what a burlap sack was. But itchy and scratchy and coarse and certainly not comfortable. They took off their comfortable garments and wore sackcloth. All of this was a sign of mourning and repentance, you know, again, people getting right with God. So, and then they were putting dust on their heads, throwing earth upon their heads, which again was a symbol of grief and sorrow and mourning, sadness. I mean, chapter 8, verse 17, they were so happy. And now you read here that they're fasting and they're sorrowful, throwing dust on their heads and wearing sackcloth. So it might make you wonder what happened that they would go from gladness to sadness so quickly. But this, we might say this is characteristic of Judaism, but it's more than that. We could say it's, you could compare it to the Christian life. Not that our life is a roller coaster of emotion, but we do know we go through these emotional trials. Good days, tough days, really good days, really hard days. And sometimes they can come back to back. And it's also an interesting little insight, I think, into revival, where there is both sadness and sorrow, and yet gladness, joy, exuberance. Sadness and grief in repentance over our sin, and yet gladness, joy, thankfulness, gratitude over forgiveness. You know, that's it's kind of both things. You have them both. And if you think about this, it's even demonstrated in their celebrations of the seventh month. If you remember, the seventh month, which begins with Rosh Hashanah, the first of the month, Jewish New Year, time of celebration, but it's also one of the holiest days of the year. So, but Rosh Hashanah is always considered, you know, maybe kind of like our own New Year. So it's a time of rejoicing and celebration, but it's followed immediately with the days of sorrow that lead up to the 10th, which is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, which is a day of fasting, a day of repentance, a day of prayer, of humility, of brokenness and sorrow over sin. So you go from the exuberance of Rosh Hashanah to the brokenness of Yom Kippur, and that's followed 5 days later by Feast of Tabernacles. So that they're back to rejoicing all over again and celebrating. And so, you know, it's kind of up, down. It's what you see, I think, in these passages that we're going to read is very much like the Yom Kippur Day of Atonement celebration, we would call it, or observance might be a better word, because what you see here, notice, they're assembled, they're fasting. This is when you deprive yourself of food so you can devote yourself to the Lord, to the Word of God, to prayer, to humbling yourself. They're fasting. They're wearing sackcloth, like burlap, which is an outward sign of their repentance and sorrow and brokenness. The dirt upon their heads, that's always a symbol of your own mortality, because all the way back in Genesis, from dust thou art to dust thou shalt return. The dust on your head is a reminder that you too, you know, you're not long for this world, and yet it's a sign of sorrow and grief and repentance and so on. The coarse garments, camel's hair, the burlap, whatever, again, a symbol of grief and sorrow. It's a humbling of oneself. Remember Job, when we studied the book of Job, Job with the dust sitting in the dirt. But think about the humility of this, because here's a person who maybe he had prestige in the community. Maybe he was a Jew with great prestige. Maybe he was a merchant. People admired him. People looked up to him. He was well-dressed. But now he's in the dirt, and he's wearing sackcloth, and he's throwing dirt on his head. it's a reminder that nobody is really any better than anybody else. And that even the very wealthy are mortal, and they're just dust, and to dust they will return also. Nobody can look down their nose at anybody else. And it's important that people remind themselves that you're not some highfalutin somebody. That you, like everybody else, are mortal. Like everybody else, you're going to stand before the Almighty and give an account for your life. So this is a humbling of oneself, which is important. I don't think we have to sit and throw dirt on our heads anymore. But I do believe that it's important that we remind ourselves regularly that we're not better than anybody else as far as having immortality in this physical body, you know. But think of a fella, dirt on his head, wearing coarse clothing, looks like a beggar. That's what you would look like, just a beggar in the dirt. And it's a reminder we're all really beggars and poor, in need of God's grace and in need of God's forgiveness, because we have nothing to offer, nothing at all. So they weren't just fasting and wearing sackcloth and throwing earth on their heads. Notice verse 2. It says, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." Strangers, it's, you know what the strangers are, the heathen. That's what it means, the heathen, the foreigners, the non-Jews. They separated themselves from the heathen, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So three things they did here. They separated themselves from the heathen. They stood and confessed their sins, that is their own sins, just as we're supposed to do when we repent. Confess, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness, right? And they were confessing also the iniquities of their fathers. So this separating themselves has been a matter of a considerable discussion amongst the Bible interpreters, scholars, and as to what that might mean. But it's simple to me. It's part of what we would say in the New Testament, we're to come out from among them and be separate. That's it. Come out from among them and be separate. Because let's recall, they had a lot of Babylon to get out of them because they'd been there for so long. And Israel's failures in the past always had to do with their assimilation of the heathen practices, customs, idolatry, wives, husbands, you know, intermingling, intermarrying. So this is all a part of come out from among them, be ye separate. What fellowship does light have with darkness? That's how we would describe it in the New Testament. What fellowship does truth have with error? Or you want to remember that believers and unbelievers, we're oil and water. We're different. And when it comes right down to it, separation from what is ungodly and unholy and unjust and what is contaminating to the flesh and spirit, we have to separate ourselves from that. That in revival, a real outpouring of God's Spirit, there's always going to be a mourning over our sins, like they were confessing our sins, and a separation from those sins and from the things that draw us aside, whether it's the old gang we used to run with. You know, your life changes when you really commit your life to the Lord. Everything changes. It just changes. Evil associations still corrupt good manners or good morals. So, you know, Ephesians 5, we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So, 1 John 2, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. So, if we're not going to love the world, let's not get entangled with the world or the worldly, as far as that goes. But I'm convinced that there are people who start attending church, but they don't really separate themselves from the world. And you know what happens? The world draws them right back. The world draws them back in. If there's not this separation, that doesn't mean you have to quit your job if you work with heathen people. You just go there, be a light. But be aware of the fact that they are looking at you. They expect more of you. If you are a Christian, they know you're a Christian, they expect you to act different than they do. They don't expect you to tell the same filthy jokes and stories. They look at you like you're supposed to be different. You know, the world knows Christians are supposed to be separated from them. They know it. And yet, Christians themselves excuse their dabbling in the world oftentimes, you know. And if you say that they should be separate, they're going to call you a legalist, of course. You know, that's legalism, separation from the world. So they confess their sins. Verse 2, they stood and confessed their sins. They confessed the sins of their forefathers, of their ancestors. And that's significant also because we have a natural tendency, I think all of us here in America too, it's part of our pride or our heritage to revere our founders. You know, like George Washington never told a lie and things like that, you know, which is probably not true. But their ancestors in particular were revered, going all the way back to Abraham. But not all of their ancestors were godly like Abraham. Some are worthy of our admiration and profound respect, but some others not so much. And their forefathers, their ancestors, had led them into captivity. It was because of their rebellion against God, their idolatry, their persistence in idolatry. I mean, they had to face the truth of their own guilt that they rebelled against God, but they also had to face the fact, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, they all led us astray into idolatry. That's why we wound up in Babylonian captivity. Right. So, I also believe that what you see here with this public confession of sin and confessing the sins of their fathers, their ancestors, this is what you would expect to see on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, when they confess their sins and turn to the Lord and ask the Lord for forgiveness. I mean, so what we're seeing here, this is my point, national repentance. This is an incredible thing. You're seeing national repentance. Verse 3, the Bible says, they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day. Day was 12 hours, so 1/4 of the day or the daylight would have been 3 hours. So for 3 hours, there's the reading of Scripture, and again, we would believe that there was also the interpretation of the scripture. That's still going on, the explanation, exposition. So everybody understood, was given the understanding. That was 3 hours. And then for three more hours, they went between confessing their sins, their grief, their sorrow. At the same time, I believe they were confessing their faith in the Lord and confessing His goodness and worshiping the Lord their God. So, back to a 6-hour worship service again. It's 3 hours reading the book, 3 hours worshiping and confessing their sins, a 6-hour worship service, confessing their sins and the sins of their forefathers, of their ancestors, worship, praise, just expressions of love to God and gratitude to God for His goodness and faithfulness. It's important, I believe, that we see in verse 3 the prominence, there's still the prominence here of the Word of God. See how they, for 3 hours they read in the book of God. That's the continual emphasis in... Yes, sir?
This is something I wanted to point out. You know, you hear about people that run these triathlons, you know, take them 14, 15 hours a day. And we think 6 hours to pray. Well, some people think 14 hours of exercise is okay. You know?
Right.
It's something we can think about. You know, it kind of puts us a little bit of shame.
Yeah. You're right.
And people go to football games for 3 or 4 hours.
Oh, at least, yeah. Yeah.
And you say, you know, a long worship service, well, not so bad.
Yeah, it depends on what you love, huh? And on who you love. Yeah.
It's... We should worship longer on Wednesday night?
At least 5 or 6 hours, I would think. What kind of... let's say my own... observation is that I wanted us to see the emphasis on the Word of God, which I tend to believe nowadays is being relegated kind of to the backdrop in modern Christianity, you know, the Word of God. Whereas in the revival here, the greatest revival in all the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the Word of God, because after all, this is the revelation of God. This is God speaking to us. We want to hear what God says. We want to know what is God speaking to us. This is how you know the Word of God. So they're hungry to hear from God. It seems to me that emphasis, the Word of God, is no longer center stage. It just seems that way to me. That's just my own personal observation. What seems to be center stage now, especially in the modern Christianity that's so popular, is music. Music is the center stage in modern Christianity, with the exception of in December, when the Christmas tree is the center stage. And gets all the spotlight, you know, right in the middle.
They change songs for a little while.
Yeah, they do. It's still music, I guess, but they all singing about the Christmas tree now. But, you know, it's just my observation that people are more drawn today to the performance, to the show, more so than to the Word of God. While the hunger here is for the Word of God, give us the Word of God. This is the most important thing, the Word of God. That's not true very much anymore. In this revival, in Nehemiah, the pulpit where the Word of God was read, that's where all the attention was. That's where the voice of God, the Word of God was being read. I do believe that even now you can enter into many church buildings, and just by looking at the platform, you'll know what the emphasis is. It's now, if you go to a liturgical church, liturgical being the ones where the whole focus is the ritual, then what's in the center? An altar. That's correct. An altar. Because it's all about the ceremony, it's all about the ritual. And the pulpit, if there is a pulpit, it's off on the side somewhere. But I want you to think about this. Now, this is just, again, my own observation. If you will observe the trend of the last 20 years, the trend of the disappearing pulpit in the church, the pulpits have grown smaller and smaller and almost invisible. And if they do have a pulpit at all, it's a tiny little thing. Not that the bigger the pulpit, the better the church, but in my mind, it's a de-emphasis on the Word of God. Because what's center stage now, you got a tiny little pulpit that's inconspicuous, that nobody sees it. Center stage is a stool for the preacher to sit on, and a microphone, the spotlight can go on him. Now look, it's just my thinking. The speaker has become the show, has become the emphasis, and not so much the Word of God. Not so much the Word of God. I came across something that was kind of funny the other day. It was a little site. I found it on Facebook, but it actually, I think, is an Instagram thing. It's a site somebody made. It's called Preachers in Sneakers. Preachers in Sneakers. And it's pictures of pastors, the modern pastors. You know, when I say the modern, I'm talking about the modern hip church that everybody gravitates to, with the emphasis on its dynamic music, the big show, the big stage, the big singers, and the preacher who preaches in T-shirts and all that, but, you know, it looks like a raggedy old T-shirt. Probably costs $400. And they're sneakers. Now, I had no idea that you could buy a pair of tennis shoes that cost $2,000. But so this particular guy with his Instagram stuff, he just has pictures of the shoes that the preachers are wearing. They're all tennis shoes. And these tennis shoes, he shows you, okay, this is the shoe he's wearing. This is what that is. $2,500, $1,800. Wow. Or the guy, John Gray, you know, the same one that bought his wife a Lamborghini not long ago, and he caught a lot of flack for that. $5,600 tennis shoes.
Wow.
$5,600 for a pair of tennis shoes. But that's the thing now, the preachers in sneakers, to wear the super expensive. So you can go to church and watch the shoes. $29. Academy. Well, I just think it's a subtle de-emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. And it's almost unnoticed. And here's something else that is a trend, and that is you don't see a cross in a church too much anymore. Not in modern Christianity. The cross has disappeared as well. But in a true revival, let's know that the Word of God is not secondary. It's not relegated to the back. it's primary, because that's how we learn who the Lord is. So, verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, and it'll tell us who they are, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, and Chenai. And they cried with a loud voice unto God. They're standing up on the stairs, on the part of the platform where everybody could see, and they're crying out to God, probably in prayer. They're crying out. They cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. And then notice verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, here's what they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, when they were reading, probably many of them had maybe kneeled, maybe they were on their face praying, repenting, they were listening. But, I mean, I really like this when the Levites... Now, the Levites, these were the leaders in worship. They were the musicians, they were the singers. And so, stand up, everybody, stand up and bless the Lord. I do believe that there's something special about corporate worship. And when all the body gets together and sings the worship, just worshiping God, well, Psalms 22, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, the praises of his people, O thou that inhabitest the praises of his people. It's hard to sit still when you're praising the Lord and you're standing and worshiping the Lord. There's this psalm over in Psalms 150 that, can I read it? I'm going to read Psalms 150. I'm just going to take a minute and turn over there and read Psalms 150. You can listen or you can turn there with me in your Bibles if you want. It's the praise psalm. Psalms 150, beginning in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Here's the call. Praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. Praise him where? He says, praise him in the sanctuary. Wait. Praise, that should be a private thing. That's just something between me and God. But praising him in the sanctuary, that would mean praising him in front of people. And where people would see me. And that would be humiliating, humbling, embarrassing. Praise him in the sanctuary. Praise him where? In the firmament of his power. Basically, that means in heaven, in earth. Praise him everywhere. Praise him. Praise him. What do we praise him for? Verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. How are we supposed to praise him? Verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Or the trombone. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Probably flutes, woodwinds. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Who should praise him? Verse 6. Let everything that has breath, let everything that lives, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now, how are you going to sit still and do that? It's one thing if you can't stand. It's one thing if, you know, you have a trial, ailments, you're going through something, weakness, that's understandable. But don't sit when you can stand. Don't sit just because you're too lazy to stand. Or don't sit because you just, I'm just not into that. You know, I'm Baptist. We don't do that, you know. No, stand up, and when you stand, shout. Bless his name, Nehemiah 9, verse 3. Get up and shout. He said, bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name that's exalted above all blessing and praise. Of course, standing up isn't the only correct posture for praising God. Psalms 95 and verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we bow, we kneel, we clap our hands, Psalms 47 and verse 1. Clap your hands, O ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Nehemiah 8, we read this last week about them lifting their hands to the Lord. Clap your hands, lift your hands. Psalms 134 and verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Just lift it off and hang it up, Joe. No, just hang it up. Of course, the most important posture is not your physical posture, you know, whether you kneel or sit, or because you can go through those things in a rote ritual like they do in so many churches, temples, places of worship all over the world. They sit, they stand, they kneel. It's just all ritual. The most important posture is the posture of the heart, a heart that is truly repentant, truly repentant, truly broken, and turning to the Lord in humility and prayer for his grace. And, of course, being thankful for all that the Lord has done, just worshiping, praising our Creator. The rest of this chapter, beginning in verse 6 all the way to verse 37, is a prayer. It is the longest prayer recorded in the entire Bible. It would fall as a prayer. It almost reads in ways like some of the penitential psalms. The psalms are divided into a number of categories. One of the categories is penitential, which means prayers of repentance, psalms of repentance. Well, this reads like the psalms of repentance. The penitential psalms, the most famous is Psalms 51, but Psalm 6, Psalms 32, Psalms 38, Psalms 102, Psalms 130, and Psalms 143, of course Psalms 51. Those are the six penitential psalms where the writer is confessing sin and grief and remorse and the need for forgiveness and repentance and so on. So it's a penitential. That's how this reads. It reads like one of the penitential psalms. So in this prayer, let's look at how it begins. Verse 6, it begins with the declaration, the confession that God alone, Yahweh alone, is God. Thou, even thou, art Lord, art Yahweh alone. You alone are God. You are the Creator. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worships thee. God designed everything that is. And certainly he preserves them all. There's food enough for the birds, the fish, the animals of the forest, mankind on the face of the earth. You alone are God. Well, this goes back to the very beginning of the Shema, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Is one Lord. The Lord thy God is one Lord. There's not two gods or three gods or four gods. By the way, our belief in a triune God does not conflict with the belief that God is one. We believe there's one God, not three. There's one God who is manifested from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not three. It's one God, three eternal manifestations of the one God, but you are God. You alone are God, creator of all, sustainer of all. And he says in the very next verse, out of all the inhabitants of the earth, God chose one man to birth a nation. Thou art the Lord, thou art Yahweh, the God who did his choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of the multitude. And you found his heart faithful before thee, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. You gave Abraham this promise, and you gave his seed that promise, that you were going to give him that land. You made a covenant to give him that land. And God, you are faithful. You kept your promise. You were faithful. Abraham was faithful. God, you were faithful. But it was Israel that was not faithful. It was the rest of us. And that's what he talks about in the next verses. Verse 9 and 10, God was so gracious. He says, verse 9, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt when they were in slavery. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dwelt proudly against them. So didst thou get a name as it is this day. He got a name for being the God of miracles. He delivered them. He sent plagues upon Egypt. The proud Egyptians were broken. Their nation was broken. It never recovered. He divided the Red Sea, verse 11. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their you threw into the deeps. Their persecutors you threw into the deeps like a stone into the mighty waters. He drowned them all. You protected them, verse 12. You led them in the day by a cloudy pillar and in the night by a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. So he protected them. Verse 13 and 14, he revealed himself to them. You came down also upon Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven. You gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. This passage in verse 14 I've used frequently in discussions with the Sabbath-keeping group that insists that Abraham observed the Sabbath, and there was a Sabbath observance all the way back to the ancient patriarchs and so forth. But this passage right here says very clearly, the Sabbath as a day of observance wasn't known until Moses gave the law. That's when the Sabbath became known as a day to be observed. And who was that given to? the Jews. You made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. So keeping a Sabbath, that's a seventh day observance, was incumbent upon the Jews, never was incumbent upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is God's revelation. He's revealing himself to Israel. This is how good he is. Verse 15, he provided so faithfully their every need. Yes, sir. Correct.
How do you say, you know, we're grafted into the Jews, you know? So how come it's not to us?
Well, the Sabbath was part of the law, all of which was nailed to the cross. That's why we can work if we need to on a Saturday. It's why we don't have to observe the other 613 Jewish commandments, because we are under a new covenant. But remember, our root is the Old Testament and Judaism. That's still the root of the tree, and we are Gentiles. We were not originally part of the covenant, but it was God's plan all along to bring us into the covenant. And that is through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is through him and through him alone. But I hope that helps. I got a book out there on it if you never looked at it, Why We Worship on Sunday and Not Saturday. Verse 15, he says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you promised them that they would go in to possess the land that you swore to give to them. And was God faithful? He provided every need. Shelter from the blistering desert sun with the cloud. Protection with the pillar of fire. Provision. Their shoes never wore out. They always had food to eat. God protected, preserved, blessed, kept. But Israel wasn't as faithful. Verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. How quickly they forgot. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Man, talk about ingratitude. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you forsookest them not. God didn't eradicate them from the face of the earth. That's how patient and long-suffering God was with them. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, yet in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. God didn't turn off the pillar of fire. He didn't dissipate the cloud, even when they made the golden calf, even when they walked in rebellion. God remained faithful. Verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. The manna never stopped. Even when they rebelled, the manna never stopped. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and did divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children multiplied as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land the land that you promised them, that they should go and possess it. So they went in, verse 24, and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave the Canaanites into their hands with their kings and the people of the land so that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged and vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. God was so good to them. He did everything he promised. Nevertheless, verse 26, they rebelled every chance they got. They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast their law behind their backs, slew your prophets, testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. They provoked God every day. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, you heard them from heaven. And according to your manifold mercies, you gave them saviors, deliverers, judges who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, you let them go into the hand of their enemies again. So they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you and heard, you heard from heaven, many times did you deliver them according to your mercies and testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not to thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They withdrew the shoulder and hardened the neck and would not hear. It's very picturesque. They withdrew the shoulder. You know, like when you somebody's mad at you and you put your hand on their shoulder, look, and they just get your hand off of me. This is God putting his hand on their shoulder to turn them back. And he said, you withdrew the shoulder. You withdrew the shoulder. And they hardened their necks and refused to hear. And what did God do? Verse 30, yet many years he put up with them. He testified against them by his spirit in the prophets. He would send the prophets, but they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and manifold and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that has come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria in this day. Don't let it seem little. In the sense that we really don't want any more trouble. We don't want you turning us over anymore. Please have mercy on us. But notice the request and the confession in verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for you have done right, but we have done wrong. We have done wickedly. God, everything you did to us, you did right. You were just in doing it. All that you brought upon us, we actually brought it upon ourselves. We have done wickedly, and verse 34, our leaders have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law or hearkened to your commandments and your testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which you gave us before them, neither did they turn from their wicked works. He says in verse 36, behold, we are servants this day. We are slaves. We are slaves this day. and for the land that you gave unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in this land. God gave them this land. This was to be their land. They were to prosper there, be blessed there, have their own vineyards, and they were to govern themselves. Instead, they were now vassals to Persia, to another nation. They had no independence. It's because of their past. We are servants in our own land. We're slaves in our own land. And verse 37, and it yields much increase, but not to us, to the kings that you've set over us because of our sins. It yields a lot of fruit. It is a good land, but we're not reaping the benefit of it. Our oppressors are reaping the benefit of it. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, over our lives, and over our cattle at their pleasure. They do what they want. They're the rulers of this land. We're slaves in our own land. And this is how the longest prayer in all the Bible ends. And we are in great distress. We are in great affliction. That's what it means. We are in great trouble. Or one version translates it, our suffering is unbearable. Verse 38, which is the last verse of the chapter, is actually a covenant, a pledge, a promise, witnessed and sealed by the priest. That a covenant, we're going to obey God. We're going to come under the law. We're going to serve the Lord. Everything that happened to us, all the evil that happened to us, all the misery we've experienced, the suffering we've endured, it's our own fault. It's our own fault, not God's. Because God, you told us repeatedly what to do and we'd be blessed. And we didn't do it. And we weren't blessed. So verse 38, actually, we're going to look at with chapter 10 because it's part of a covenant that they're going to make with God, and it speaks of the obligations of that covenant. So the longest prayer gives a little history of Israel in a condensed form and confesses their guilt, their sin. Does not justify, they do not justify what they did. They confess it and they turn from it. And that's revival. And and we'll pick up there next time. I didn't really think we'd get through that whole chapter. But we did. Praise God. Well, Father, we pray that we too would feel great grief and remorse over our own failures and shortcomings and sins. Help us, Lord, not to justify ourselves, but to acknowledge to you your goodness to us despite our failures, your faithfulness to us despite the many times we've failed and disappointed you. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies don't fail, that your blood continues to wash us from our sins as we turn to you and look to you in repentance and humility and a confession of our unworthiness and of our sin. And Lord, we also confess our faith in you, our trust in you, our gratitude to you, our love for you. And we too pray, Lord, just as they would make and seal a covenant with you, we too pray, Lord, that you would help us each day to live lives that honor you and please you, that we would walk in obedience to your word. For we see where disobedience, what it brings us, only grief, despair, and destruction. Whereas submission to you, obedience to your will and to your word, living for you, serving you, honoring you with our lives, brings great joy, great peace, great victory, even in trial and trouble, and ultimately the greatest reward of all, eternal life. Keep these things ever in our hearts and minds, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you want to walk Saturday morning,